I wonder if any of you have ever heard of anybody in the Bible named Huldah. Huldah. Ring a bell? We've been on Sunday nights, and we've been doing this not every week by any means, but oftentimes on Sunday night we talk about God's messengers, and I want to talk to you tonight about Huldah, a messenger of God. And in all likelihood, we may not have heard of her at all unless you're really a good Bible student. So I need you to do something. I need you to take that pew Bible that's in front of you or take your own Bible and look up 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Because that is where Huldah is mentioned. She's also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22. Those two passages, 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 22, are sort of parallel commentaries about the things that are happening here. But I want us to talk about Huldah. And, did I tell you that Huldah is not a man? Huldah is one of the prophetesses in the Old Testament. And prophetesses, we don't think a lot about those, maybe don't talk about enough. But would you have any idea how many times prophetesses are mentioned in the Bible? It'd be rather difficult. We probably could name some of them, and if my research has been right, and I'm amazed at how few I found, there are 11 references to prophetesses in the Old Testament. And that's what I want us to look at, is to talk about them before we come and specifically talk about Huldah. Now, what is a prophetess? Well, a prophetess is just a female prophet. And we just need to understand that in the Greek, it's just changed the ending on the word from the word prophet, just like in the English. In the Greek, you just change the ending on it. And so in the Greek, prophetess, a prophet becomes prophetess. You just change the ending on it. And so they're mentioned in the Bible. Well, there are three that come immediately to mind, and you may think of these. Miriam is called a prophetess. You remember Miriam? That's Moses and Aaron's sister. And then there's Deborah. She's one of the judges. And then there's Huldah, and that's the one that we don't know about, and so we're going to hopefully learn about her tonight and the work that she does. She plays an important part in the story of the Bible. And then there is Noadiah. I'm sure you've heard of her. She is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, and she is a false prophetess. Whenever they're trying to rebuild the walls of the temple, there's Tobias and those enemies that are trying to keep Nehemiah from rebuilding the walls of the city. And there's Noadiah that's mentioned there by name. And all we know is that she's on the wrong side, but she's called a prophetess. And then it's interesting that Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. It's in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, and it has to do with the children that he had. And the Bible, Isaiah says, "And so I went to the prophetess, and we had a child." And that's all we know about her, other than the fact that she is called a prophetess. Sometimes it's difficult to know what to call the wife of an apostle. I hope you don't think that the wife of an apostle is an epistle. Some individuals, you know, have thought that's what it might be. Recently, I went to a funeral at a denominational church, and they talked about the pastor who was there. I believe they called him a pastor, and they called his wife the first lady. And so I asked Judy if she ever felt like a first lady, and she says, "Only you're first, and I'm your last also." So you need to understand that. But she's called a prophetess in that. No, nothing about it other than the fact that appears there. And then there's those prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says, "I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and on your servants and your handmaidens I'll pour out my spirit, and they'll prophesy." And so there is that prediction in Joel that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, but there are no names that are associated with it. And then there is that woman in the temple that saw baby Jesus, and her name is Anna. And she's called a prophetess there. And then there are Philip's four daughters that prophesied. Don't know their names at all. And so there are Philip's four daughters that prophesied. And then there is that discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of women who were praying or prophesying, the fact they ought to wear a veil whenever they're doing it. And we only put this here because it is, the word prophecy is used in relationship to this. And then finally, there's the one in Revelation chapter 2, where I hope it's in a figurative way, that there is that person named Jezebel that's there. She's obviously a false teacher. And since this is a book of prophecy, that's figurative in nature, it's not likely that woman's name was Jezebel. In fact, I have said several times that I don't believe anybody would ever name their daughter Jezebel. And one of our school teachers came up and says that he has a student in his class whose name is Jezebel. Can you believe that? I mean, the name has such notoriety and everything. I guess it sounds good. I just don't, for the same reason you wouldn't name a boy Fido, I don't think you ought to name a child Jezebel, but somebody thought that was a good name. That's all they're mentioned. Isn't that remarkable? There may be some others, and if I've overlooked one, I'd really appreciate you, because I did the research trying to find them all, and that's it. And we only know the names of so very few of them. You know, there's Miriam and Deborah and Huldah, the ones that we'll talk about tonight. And then there's Anna, and then there are the two false prophets, and that's all we know. Now, here's something interesting. The work of a prophetess was limited. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I know you're in 2 Chronicles, but keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. We're going to spend a lot of time there. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where there was this chaos that was involved in the church at Corinth, and there was absolute chaos. And in the last verse, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in honor." In fact, in this same passage, it says, "God is not the author of confusion." So there's confusion that is involved there in the things that are happening there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church." And so in regulating the roles that individuals play in serving God, there are limitations on that. And here is one of the limitations. The reason this verse is here is, it says in the New Testament church, this is true because that they are to be submissive, as also says the law. And that has obviously has reference to back to the Old Testament. And so that the role of prophetesses in the Old Testament, it was not as we generally think of a prophet standing before the multitudes like John the Baptist, you know, out in the wilderness of Judea, or Jesus standing from that boat and proclaiming the word of God to those on the seashore, or like in our own day of a man standing up and preaching the word of God. The work of a prophetess was limited by its very nature. And a part of that, and we don't have time really to look into that, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 says there are two reasons for that. And the primary reason is, it's a result of Eve's sin. The Lord says, because Eve was deceived and led Adam into temptation, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that she is not to have authority over the man. And so there's that element that's there, and this is just a reminder of all of those things that are there. It's not our purpose to discuss prophetesses tonight. We're trying to get to discuss Huldah. Now, how are we going to get to Huldah? Well, let's talk about Huldah and King Josiah. Do you recognize the name Josiah at all? If I were to ask you how many kings were there in the southern kingdom, you can go ahead and answer it out. How many were there? 19. How many of them were good kings? That number didn't come through quite as strong as the 19, but you're right, there were 4 of them. Now, do you remember the names of those 4 kings? If Bobo were here, Bobo would really help us. You remember the way that we did that with Bobo when we studied the Old Testament? You remember Asa, when Bobo was acting this out in such a way? And so there is that good king named Asa. And then there is that Bobo did about being so fat. And he stood in this section of the building that night, and the name of that king was Jehoshaphat, okay? And so you've got Asa and you got Jehoshaphat, and then you had the third king, and here he is right here. Here is that third king, and he, Hezekiah, okay? He Hezekiah, in other words, Hezekiah. And then there is that fourth good king, and Bob-O stood over here, and he was just sighing a lot. And that was Josiah. So we're going to tie Huldah to Josiah. But we haven't done that yet, but let's get the setting of this. Josiah became king at age 8. Isn't that remarkable? We don't think about this, but this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and you look on the screen to find the verses that are there, and then look down. Verse 1 says he was 8 years of age. Now, as I was thinking about preaching this sermon, I've been working on it for at least a couple of weeks. I thought about all of our teens, and especially our junior high. And so I'd just like to say to all of you teenagers here tonight that none of them are here. They're all at camp. But here is something that an 8-year-old person can do. He gets onto the throne, and when he is 60, he is preceded, by the way, by 6 decades. Of idolatry. You've got to get the picture here. Hezekiah is a righteous king, but he has a son that is not righteous. His name is Manasseh. And he rules for 55 years. Manasseh has a son by the name of Amon. He only reigns 2 years. That's 57 years of idolatry. That's remarkable. Where were you 57 years ago? You know, 57 years ago, would that be 1956? Suppose since 1956, nobody in America had been worshiping the true God. Would you be worshiping the true God? Now, the reality is, you know, you can really go back to 1950 because you can't remember anything back farther than 5 or 6 years of age. And so if you were born in 1950 or later, imagine having never, ever, ever worshiped the true God. All of your life since 1950, trying to give the equivalent of the 57 years of ungodliness and the 6 years of where you wouldn't have a memory of what was happening in your life. And now all of a sudden, Josiah comes on the throne, and the Bible says that when he is 16 years of age, he begins to look for God. That's in verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3 says that he began to look for God in the 18th year of his reign. So he is, pardon me, in the 8th year of his reign, he begins to look for God. Then in the 12th year of his reign, and he's 20 years of age. You've got to understand how remarkable Josiah is. 16 years of age, and he's known nothing but idolatry, and the nation has known nothing but idolatry, and all of a sudden, here is this young man, Josiah, and he has this kind of impact. It's amazing that he could do this. And so here he is, you know, at 16 years of age, and he starts looking for God. And verse 4 through 7 talks about the reformation that he made. He looked out there and he says, this is not what God is like. God is not of this nature. Look at how this is described. He broke down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, made dust of them, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them, and he burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Wish we had time to discuss that. Fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. Remarkable, isn't he? He's a young man, and here he is at 16 years of age, or now 20 years of age when all of this is transpiring, and he's just tearing up. All of the idolatry is there. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says he did this in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. If you don't know Bible geography, you cannot begin to imagine what he did. When Solomon died, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now Josiah's on the throne. The northern kingdom no longer exists. They've been carried over to Nineveh, to Assyria. And so here is this young 20-year-old king, and there's this idolatry, and his influence, it goes all the way up to where Naphtali was, and Naphtali was up above Galilee, as far north as you could get in Palestine. And so here he is, ruling down there in Jerusalem, and there is not any great real power north of there, but he hates idolatry so much that he destroys all of this and tears all of these things up. And he does all of those things that are found in verses 4 through 7. Then, when he's 20 years of age, verse 8, look what's happened. In the 18th year, he's 26 years of age, I'm sorry. When he's 26 years of age, in the 18th year of his reign, he purged the land and the temple. Verse 9, they came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought to the house of God, which the Levites who had kept the doors had gathered from the hands of Manasseh and Ephraim. And so not only is he destroying idols up there, but he's raising money from all of those Jews who are up in that northern area up there and trying to get them to give money to restore the temple that is there. And they bring this money back, verse 10, they put it in the hands of the foreman who had oversight of the house of God, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. Wonder what the temple looks like. It's in absolute chaos. If this building existed unattended for 60 years, what do you reckon it would look like? I mean, that's the kind of chaos that is there. And so, all of a sudden, as they're trying to rectify this, Hilkiah, the high priest, in the ruins of the temple, finds a book. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. They found the Bible in there. And he gives it to a scribe by the name of Shaphan. And that's mentioned in verse 15, and says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Verse 16, Shaphan carries that book to the king. And he tells the king, verse 18, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan says, and Shaphan read it before the king. It happened that when the king heard the word of the Lord, he tore his clothes. You've got to understand, you know, if you're 6, 7, 8, or 9 years of age, this 26-year-old person is anciently old. But when you were 26 years of age, how would you have ever brought about, you know, how mature were you at a time like this? He's destroyed all of the idols, and now he finds the message of God, and he's just astounded as he's reading these things. And so he says, in verse 21, verse 20 lists the individuals that are sent on this mission. And he says, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. 26 years of age, in absolute turmoil, because when he reads that Old Testament law, there's judgment after judgment after judgment that's being pronounced in the Old Testament, in the writings of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, beginning with the writings of Moses before they ever went into the Promised Land. And now they're in all of this danger because they have forgotten the Lord God, and they've forgotten it for 6 decades, 57 years, and now, could you not add to that these 18 years? So now it's 57. It's now 75 years since there's been temple worship. 75 years ago would be 1938. Now, if you forget, if you go back to what we're looking at, you couldn't remember anything 6 years beyond that. 1938, 6 years before that, be 1932. There are not many of you here tonight who would have been in that kind of situation. And so for 75 years, They quit looking at individuals and pointing the finger. I'm sorry, okay? There are some here that applies to. I won't tell you who they are. Anyway, it's funny what you see when you're preaching. Anyway, I've lost my place. You know, for 75 years, God's not been worshiped. There's no altar. There's no holy place. There's no most holy place. There's no day of atonement. Now, they have gotten rid of all the idols, but they still don't know what's right. They know what's wrong. Josiah has shown them what's wrong, and now something that is right is happening. But how on earth are you going to decide what's going to right? And so they go to Hilkiah, and what I want us to do now is to look at the message that she gives. Go ask the Lord about this. And so they go, verse 23. Well, verse 22 describes her as being a prophetess. So here's one of the 11 times prophetess are mentioned in the Old Testament. And so they give her the details of all that is transpired, and they spoke to that to that effect. That's the last phrase in verse 22. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord." Here's God's message through Huldah. "I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods." And then he says, "And that they might provoke me to anger with all their works, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched." Well, it's amazing in what she does and what she says. "I poured out the God's wrath is going to be poured out. He told you what he was going to do, and you need to understand that that is exactly what is transpiring. The wrath of God is being poured out in relationship to this. All of the curses that God said was going to come on this land, they're about to come on this land. But then she says, but there's a special message for this king, and that's found in the next verse that says, verse 26, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard these words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all of the calamities which I bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back the words to the king. There are all kinds of lessons that come out of this. First of all, look at the importance of being tender-hearted. Look at the importance of being humble before God. Look at the importance of listening to what God says. Here's the nation. 75 years, or at least 60 years, no one has had any interest at all in the God of heaven. All they're concerned about is man-made religions with the idols that they've got and all of the ways that you worship those idols and the different attitudes and morals that come out of that man-made God. And they don't have any interest in God at all. But an 8-year-old boy gets on the throne, and when he, you know, in the 8th year, he's ready to start trying to find God. And in the 20th year, he starts looking for God and trying to destroy all the idols that are there. And now he has found the Bible. Can you imagine what a treasure you would have in your hands if in America, for 60 plus years, nobody knew the story of the cross? Nobody knew about the establishment of the church. Nobody knew about the redemption that's to be found in Christ. And now all of a sudden, you hold in your hand what in the king's imagination is the only Bible there is on this earth. What if you had the only Bible there was on this earth? Imagine the responsibility there'd be for you. And that's exactly where Josiah is. He knows of no other copy of the law at all. And when he reads it, his heart is tender. I want to ask you something. When you read the Bible, how tender is your heart? Isaiah says, "To this man will I look," God says, "to this man will I look, even to him who is of a humble and contrite heart." See, some folks read the Bible just to find argumentation. Some folks read the Bible so that they can lead you into some cultish belief. Some folks read the Bible to find errors and mistakes and contradictions in the Bible. Some folks read the Bible just to mock it. Some folks read the Bible to find a verse that they can use against some relatives of theirs they're mad at. Isn't that remarkable? But here's a young man who begins to seek for the Lord when he's 16 years of age. And he's tenderhearted. And he's humble. Humility means that you exalt God and you bow yourself before God. I find it remarkable that the Greek word for worship is to kiss the ground in the direction of. And so here's Josiah. And he comes to the time when this book is being read to him. And he humbles himself before God. And that's what we need to do, whether it's in a class situation or right now. Anytime we're reading the Bible, we need to come and bow before God and say to the God of heaven, "Lord, change me." Isn't that the first of the Beatitudes? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think of the rich spirit that a wild stallion might have. Trying to put a saddle on that wild stallion that no one has ever ridden in, and to break that horse down so that you could use that in some way. Richness of spirit. And you know are folks who are just like that in haughtiness in relationship to God and in relationship to other people. And here's a man that is tenderhearted and he's humble. And then the Bible said, "And you listen to what I said." And God says to Josiah, "I'm going to bless you because of that." And you and I need to understand the blessings that we have because we have this kind of attitude. You know, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, you humbled yourself before the Lord God, James says, "and he will lift you up." That's the attitude we need to have when we come to the Bible. We need to come to the Bible just like Josiah did and do the very same things that he had. And so the statement is, "Josiah, this nation is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wretchedly destroyed." And while he doesn't say it, this temple that you've just renovated that now has the Ark of the Covenant in its holy place, and that was the scripture reading that was read tonight about Josiah in chapter 35. The priests now carry that Ark of the Covenant not on their shoulders, but they take it back inside that temple into the most holy place on earth. "Josiah, you're not going to live to see when that temple is destroyed." And God said, "I'm going to not let you see it because with the kind of heart that you've got, it would just absolutely break your heart. You'll die in peace and you will not see the calamity that's there." And so Josiah, having heard all of this, starts an unbelievable restoration. He now has before him the book of the law of God, and so he brings about a restoration of the law of God. I want to take just a moment and emphasize it here rather than emphasize it just a little bit later. It seems to fit better right here. Can you go back to chapter 34 and look in verse 21 and let me just show you what happens? If you just have the Bible in religion, what would you have? Josiah, there's no Judaism. All you've got is the law of Moses. Josiah, What is Judaism going to look at like? You've got the only Bible there is. What's Judaism going to look like? Now see, the application is, if we do the same attitude, have the same attitude Josiah has in relationship to the church and Christianity, if we just had the Bible, what would the church look like? What would its worship look like? What would its organization look like? What would the moral teaching of the church be if you just had the Bible? And somebody said, oh, you cannot do that. You cannot restore something from a book, from a dead book. Well, here's the dead book that Josiah had. And so in verse 21 he says, as concerning the words of the book that is found. And then he says, we have not kept the word of the Lord to do, verse 21, according to all that is written in this book. All through this passage, you keep reading the fact that they're going back and looking at this book. Look in verse 30. He gets together the priest and the Levites, and small and great, and he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant which had been found. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before God to follow him, verse 31, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul. You begin looking at this in chapter 35. Verse 4, he says, you take the divisions of the priest according to the written instruction of King David. That's in verse 4, chapter 35, verse 4. And the written instruction of Solomon, his son. Verse 6, you keep the Passover according to the word given by the hand of Moses. Look in verse 12. To offer to the Lord as it's written in the book of Moses, so they did with their cattle. Verse 15, I may have skipped some of these, but in verse 15, and the singers and the sons of Asaph were in their place according to the command of David. And so here they have the book, and here's what they say. We're going to restore Judaism, and the way we're going to do it, we're just going to do it according to the book. Now folks, what would happen if all of Christendom, in all of its different phrases and all of the division there is, with everybody having his own idea about what's right and what a church ought to be like and all of those things, what would happen if we just had the attitude of Josiah, tenderness of heart and humility and willing to listen to God and to say, Lord, teach us what the church ought to be like. As Josiah says, teach us what the law of Moses ought to be like. I am not surprised that in chapter 35, verse 1, that they kept the Passover feast on the 14th day of the month. Why not the 15th? Why? The Bible never said, thou shalt not do it on the 15th, and it never said, thou shalt not do it on the 17th. No, the Bible says, do it on the 14th day of the month, and when you just follow the Bible, you'll do it on the 14th day of the month. And the whole concept of what we're trying to be in this place is a restoration of New Testament Christianity. And it can be done. Restoration is possible. We skipped the point in the practical application of this. Let me go back and make these applications. We've already made the first one, and that is young people can have a great impact. And the second application that we need to learn from this is that restoration is possible. But there's something else we need to be aware of, and that is the influence has widespread impact. You may think that you don't have much place on this earth and you'll never have much impact in your life. Here's an 8-year-old boy who when he's 16 years of age, he says, I'm going to find God. Look at the influence he had. First of all, look at the influence he had on the men in Josiah's day. Back in chapter 34, the Bible says in verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Verse 33, Josiah removed all the abominations from all of the country. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Got to understand that your influence can really, honestly, and truly be greater than you would ever imagine. And we just mention in passing four names: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In a very short time, they're going to be in Babylon, going to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Guess who was king on the throne when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are young men? It's Josiah. You see, they did not know of the 57 years of idolatry. The only thing that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew was the righteousness and the religion of Judaism that Josiah did restore. And we really need to learn these lessons. And then finally, we need to learn the importance of making provisions for the next generation. Whenever you get to the end of chapter 35, Josiah dies. And when you get to chapter 36, Josiah has died. And there's a son of his by the name of Jehoahaz, chapter 36, verse 1. And he reigns 3 months. And he does that which is evil according to the Scriptures. 3 months. Josiah, what about your kids? What about the next generation? Oh, the lesson that we need to learn in teaching these principles and making sure that these principles abide in the hearts of others. I'd like to just say a word to our young adults and the younger people who are here. Those of us who are older have had a torch pass from us by the generations that were before us. And we owe them an unbelievable debt of those who taught us about the Word of the Lord and led us in the paths of righteousness and taught us what was right and what was wrong. And they've passed the torch to us, and we are in turn, those of us who are older, are passing the torch to you. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to exist in your generation, when this generation is no longer here, it'll be because you as a young person make that decision. And so whatever your age, understand the importance of passing that torch down from one generation to another. And then finally, let's just don't lose sight of the importance of saying, "Thus says the Lord." When they come to Huldah, she said, "You want to understand? This is what the Lord said, and what the Lord said, He meant." Huldah, a messenger of God. But what great lessons come to us as a result of this one event and this one woman in the life of Josiah. A part of the righteousness of Josiah came not from Huldah the prophetess who stood and talked to tens of thousands of Jews in a Colosseum somewhere, but came from that great influence of being in the presence of the king and saying to the king, "This is what the Lord says, and this is exactly the way it's going to be." Huldah, what do we know about her? Well, I hope that we'll remember her name so that the next time someone says, "Have you ever heard of Huldah?" you'll think, "Yeah, I do remember her in that respect, and what a great, great person she was." Now then, let me ask you about making God part of your life. Josiah did it. Josiah just had a Bible, and he got inside the book, and he said, "We're going to have Judaism." If you just had the Bible, what would you do about the story about salvation? What must I do to be saved? How would you answer that if you just had the Bible? Well, if you just had the Bible, you would learn that you had to believe in Jesus. That's what John 3:16 says. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believes not shall be condemned." You'd immediately learn that if you just had the Bible. You'd learn that you've got to believe. But you know, even the devils believe, and so you wouldn't have to read far until you learned they had to repent to change your life. And then if you're not ashamed to confess Jesus before men, then you'd be baptized and be washed in the blood of Jesus. The man who described himself as the chief of sinners, killed all of those Christians, was named Saul. Later we know him better by his other name, Paul. And he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." "Well, what did you do, Paul? How did you become a Christian?" "Well, the man that taught me how to become a Christian, when I was a believer and I'd made up my mind to follow Jesus, the messenger sent from God said to me, 'What are you waiting on, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.'" And the record says, and that's what he did. He arose and he was washed in the blood of Jesus. All of his sins were forgiven. And Paul says, and that's an example to everybody so that they'll know the grace of God, the one we sang about tonight, can reach them and they too can be saved. If you just had a Bible, I know what you'd do. You'd hear the gospel, you'd believe it, you'd make up your mind, call repentance, you would confess your faith in Jesus, and you'd be immersed in water, baptized into the death of Jesus, and raised a new creature, forgiven. And then, as a Christian, as a member of the kingdom, of the church, of the family of God, then you'd try to be faithful. How do you be full of faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And unless we have the attitude that Josiah had of, I want to humble myself and find out what God wants me to do, there's no way I can be faithful. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?